We get into Matthew sometime soon. I was just talking to Linda about the trajectory as of now for the next, I don't even know how long that goes out really right now off the top of my head. But for the next over a year I have planned out, and I hope to get to Matthew, although my game plan is, since we went through Mark, is to really get to the Gospel of John first. But even that right now is not currently on even the radar of what books and things we have planned for sermons looking on into the next year and even after that. And so it'll probably be some time before we get into Matthew, but I hope to soon, relatively soon. So again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Robert Godfrey, in his book, The Myth of Influence, he says this: "For a long time, I have felt that the cause of biblical Christianity has been undermined in our time by sincere people who engage in unbiblical activities for the sake of being an influence. The sad and ironic result of those actions has been harm to the cause of Christ, and little or no good influence has actually occurred. The myth of influence seduces Christians into believing that by compromising important theological truths, more people can be influenced for Christ. I'm not opposed to the idea of trying to be an influence. Christians should hope, pray, and work to be a godly influence wherever they can in this world. The danger comes, however, when Christians adopt a notion of influence derived from the world of political or business. Political or business. That world sees influence in relation to power, money, numbers, and success. Compromise, corporation, and intentional ambiguity are all methods used to achieve influence in this world. But should Christians adopt strategies and set goals that compromise basic elements of their faith in the name of influence?" I thought that was a good quote and good thoughts. And so why am I reading that specific quote as we come here to Matthew? Because I think there is an idea of being an influence here in Matthew. And I think sometimes, and whether it's in the things Godfrey mentions there in his book or it's in other ways, I think that we can attempt to have an influence in people's lives, but even in our best intentions can have the wrong idea of what that influence should look like and how it should play out and what it really means. But as he does make clear, that doesn't mean we don't aim to have an influence. We obviously should. But the question is, what drives that influence? What does that influence look like and where does it come from? You know, we talk about living the Christian life and living out the fruit of salvation, right? And being filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and all of those things. And we talk about different reasons we should see those things in our lives. We talk about, the motivation behind how we're living. And one, in bearing fruit. I mean, we should desire to bear fruit. We should see fruit in our lives if we are truly saved, that we are growing in holiness, that we're growing in good works. You know, we went through Titus, and you know, remember when we ended Titus, we went back through the whole book to say, look, one of the main themes here is good works, because that's what he ends on talking about. And so we went back through, what is he talking about, good works here through Titus? And we're called to be a people who's zealous for good works, right? Again, coming out of a changed heart, that we're no longer who we used to be. We no longer have the same desires, and so the outliving of our life is changed and is different. But also, too, as we aim to affect people that are around us, the opportunities that we have to point people to Christ in our living, to point people to Christ in our speech and in sharing the gospel, but also in the example that we set before them. And so there is an idea of influence that should be important to us. Not so people can just look at us and say, what an impact so-and-so had on my life You know, so it's not just so that at our funeral they can give a great eulogy. Sometimes that's the kind of motive we have, but that shouldn't be our motive. Our motive should always be for God's glory. Now, I think if we have an influence, that will often be the end result. But even again, if our influence, even if they do give a glowing eulogy, that it really even still then doesn't center on us, right? On the person in the casket. But what God has done through them, that it ultimately all gives glory to God. And that should be our motive always, for God's glory in each person's life, that He would use us in pointing people to Him, that people would grow in Christ's likeness as we serve God through serving them. And so I think this idea of influence we see here as we look at Matthew and we look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus calls for us to be salt and light. All right? Salt and light. So as we look at this text here in Matthew, and we come to chapter 5, again, as I already said, this section is the Sermon on the Mount. And as we talk about this, what is even the Sermon on the Mount? There's some debate, too, on how we should understand the Sermon on the Mount. But I think we need to understand what the Gospel of Matthew, what the point of the Gospel of Matthew is, and what Matthew's doing. Matthew is writing, and he's writing and showing Jesus is Israel's Messiah. All right, so that's the drive of the Gospel. And Daryl Bach says that this includes for Matthew fundamentally a royal messianic understanding of Jesus, who as the Son of God comes to be seen as the revealer of God's will and the bearer of divine authority. And so I think we see this aspect coming out here in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think we should understand it through that, that understanding of what Matthew's all about. And I think that as we see the Sermon on the Mount, and as it fits into Matthew's gospel and the theme of his gospel, the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven, and it gives understanding of who is in the kingdom of heaven. And so with that, we should understand that it applies to us today, right now. There are those who want to argue that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us, it applies to when the kingdom is here. That's not right. I don't believe that is right at all, that we want to separate ourselves from what's being said here in the text. I don't think we can separate Jesus' original audience from what he was saying. It had meaning for them there sitting listening to him. It had meaning for those Matthew was writing to, and it has meaning for us. We are to apply this. And so again, showing who is in the kingdom, and this demonstrates the life and pursuit of those who are truly followers of Jesus. There are those who, again, separate this out, but I don't think we can do that. William MacDonald says that it was meant for all, past, present, and future, who acknowledge Christ as King. And at the end of Matthew 4, we read in verse 23, Jesus went out through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And D.A. Carson points out that disciples here just means someone who is merely following and learning at that moment without reference to their level of commitment. And he qualifies that when he, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 28, when we read, and when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So it says that his disciples came to him, but then it was the crowd that heard him. And so again, this is not, as some say, just Jesus withdrawing from the crowd to just train the 12. But he's talking to all of those who would be seeking to learn from him. And so again, we see the Beatitudes here. That's where the Sermon on the Mount begins. But we're going to pick it up again here in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5. Let's read that together. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, as we see, as you come off of the Beatitudes and the attitude and disposition that is there to be in a follower of Christ, Jesus then moves and talks about salt and light and how his followers are to be salt and light. And so the question that's always raised, okay, what is meant here then by being salt and light? And so Jesus starts with salt, so let's start talking about salt. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? And I think the answer comes in with thinking, okay, culturally, what is salt? How do they use salt then? Salt is the only rock substance that people ingest. And it was used in that culture, much like it's used today, at least in one way that it was used, as a taste enhancer. And so some take that understanding and say, see, we're to enhance the flavor of the world. We're to demonstrate the goodness in God's workings and in loving our neighbor and in doing good works and so enhance the flavor of the world and bring out the goodness that there is in God's grace and in God's creation and all of these things. And I think there may be truth to that. And some argue that that must be the case. That must be what's in reference here because what Jesus refers to is salt not losing its saltiness, not losing its taste. Now, genuine salt can't really be destroyed, really. You can dissolve it in water, but the salt's still there. Evaporate the water and you have the salt. And so even in that, well, how can salt lose its tastiness? Well, it really can't, actually, unless it's not pure salt. And what happened a lot of times, especially in the ancient Middle East, they would get their salt, often even from the Dead Sea and the salt there, that they would evaporate the water. And what would happen often, it would get mixed in with something called gypsum. And that would make it not pure salt, and so it would not have its tastiness. And so really what's being spoken of there is what is genuine salt? And that raises the question for even discipleship, right? If we are genuine disciples or not, genuine disciples can't lose their saltiness. Can't lose and not be genuine disciples. But if there is a loss of that influence, a loss of what is working, there may be a question, is this genuine? So I think that's what's going on there with about losing its tastiness. The more prominent way salt was used at that time, and which is what I think is what Jesus was specifically getting at, is that salt was used as a preservative. Now, they didn't have refrigeration back then. And so I forget what the process is called. I should have wrote it down. But there was a process of, so when you got meat and you couldn't refrigerate it, to keep it from spoiling, they would put it in this salty substance, and it would be under pressure, and so it would you know, put the salt throughout the whole slab of meat to preserve it. And then to eat it, they would put it in a watery substance to get the salt out of it before they ate it. There are terms for both of those things. I don't remember what it's called. But, oh.
It's called Biltong. H.B. Morton has described the making of Biltong and dragging you forward. That's the name of the fish itself. It's probably cured. Oh, sorry, I thought that was. That's the name of the fish.
It's all good. It is funny, though, you have that.
Because it says that the thought of making the world palatable to God is quite impossible. Mm.
Yeah.
It's more the preservative.
Right. Yeah, that's enhancing taste. Right. Yeah. Right, and I do think that is the way that salt was mostly, the majority of the time, salt was used for the sense of being a preservator, or a preservation. And I think that's what it's getting at here. And so, but if it's not genuine salt, if it's mixed in and it's corrupted with gypsum, then it doesn't work as a preservator. It won't keep the meat from spoiling. And then, so what's it used for? Matter of fact, you can't use it, even if you're just going to throw it out, you actually even have to be careful where you're going to throw it out. You can't use it for your soil. You can't use it as, what's the word? Fertilizer, thanks. Right. It does kill weeds, but it kills everything else too. And so you can't use it for that. It's no use even as fertilizer. And so the way that Steve Lawson puts it is, it's not even worth the toilet in that. And so all you could do really is throw it in the road. In the road, it'll kill any weeds that are growing up alongside of the road, and so keep the road clear, and maybe fill in any kind of ditches and potholes too with it. And so that's all it's useful for, is to be walked on. It has no use. And so, too, salt that loses its saltiness, salt that is not pure salt, is not useful in the kingdom. It's just to be thrown out. And so we have to understand, again, the call is to be a preserving factor in the world. And what does that mean? One, it comes out of the life that we live. That we're living in such a way that we're reflecting the work of God in our lives. And so being a preservative then in that sense. And so what are some ways that we see this? How do we think of us being a preserving agent in the world? Have you ever read the book How the Irish Saved the World or Saved Civilization? It's a good book. And the idea is that the barbarians were winning the battles and really looking like they were going to take over the world. But when Patrick went to Ireland and evangelized Ireland, along with that, as they came to Christ, just like in much of the world, where learning to read came about, was from, now we can read the Bible. So how do we read the Bible? We need to learn to read and learn to write. And so that's what happened there. They were being taught to read so they could read the Bible. Now they became civilized and became learned and all of those things. And that goes through the book of How the Irish Saved Civilization and spreading that idea. You also see, too, there's the idea with the Reformation and the transformation of the Western world. As Christianity spread and the influence of Christianity spread, what do we see happening? Well, we see hospitals and schools, and we see prison reform and advancements in science and all of these kind of things that happen in the world through a biblical worldview. So when we have a biblical worldview, again, we should have an influence in the sense of we're bringing a biblical truth to the world, and as people are saved, things are produced that are a benefit to people instead of degrading in the world. And we can even look at even because of the influence of Christianity in the West, and we've talked about this before, about justice and law and the idea of freedom and all of those things have come in from a biblical worldview and from those who stand on truth. And so there's a preserving factor in that where Christianity has an influence. And where that influence is taken away, there is deterioration. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, absolutely. Right, yeah. And so, again, too, as we're living our individual lives and we're sharing the gospel with others and we're living out being an example, God using us to have an influence of those around us, of righteousness and caring for one another and lifting each other up, and the impact that we can have as they look at our lives being lived out and even asking, well, what makes you different? Why are you not like everyone else I know? And having that influence as we live and gaining opportunity to share the gospel in those things. So having that influence in that preserving way because of living out the truth of God's word in our lives.
Just thinking of a connection to what Paul is saying about how we are the fragrance of Christ.
Yeah.
The fragrance of life to life or death to death.
Right.
In the world.
Yep. Right. And so recognizing in that too that to those who are perishing, it's a fragrance of death, right? It's a putrid smell. But to those who God is drawing to himself, right, it's that aroma that's in the world. And so being used by God to take the gospel out and for those that he is working in their hearts through our lives. Again, there are those who are going to reject that and hate us for following Christ. And we recognize that. And the world overall is going to do that. But God is going to use us to... as we share the gospel, as we live out to draw those to himself that he is calling to himself. And so again, I think it's in action and deeds that this idea of being salt and also too then a light, right? As he calls us to be a light. Now, he says that his disciples are a light and are the light of the world. So let's just ask the question to make sure we're clear on this too. Are we a source of light within ourselves? No. No, where does that light come from? God. The Spirit comes from Christ living in us, right? Christ is the light of the world, right? Yeah. Right. Right.
Even that Jesus also talks about the requirements of entry into the kingdom in the same sermon.
Right.
It's very inclusive to show that it isn't.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's true. Yeah, because there is a very evangelistic tone to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Yeah, absolutely. So again, the idea of light. How are his disciples light? In verse 16 makes it clear that, again, we're talking about good deeds. Again, and so we can talk about one's witness in the world. That includes the preaching of the gospel. And that as our good works, we shine the light into darkness, into a sin-ridden world, a gloomy, dark world. It's the contrast that we show to the world in our lives that they may see the truth being lived out in our lives. We can see the power of the gospel in a transformed life. And in the kingdom that we live, again, as citizens of the kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Or as Paul says in Philippians, citizens of heaven. So we should not hide our light. We should not keep to ourselves, right? A city on a hill. What's the point of that? What's he saying? A city on a hill can't be hidden. Think of that time period, right? And especially over there in that place, a lot of land was desert, a lot of land was wilderness looking, but off in the distance you may have a city that stands up on the hillside. So if you're there in wilderness and you have a city at night, and so you have a city with that would have, not like today, but what? Sure, there's safety there. So it's a place you want to get to, but it's also it shines, right? You can't miss it. In the horizon of the night sky, you can't miss the city that's sitting there. Again, not like today with the illuminescence we have, but the idea of the flames and everything else there, that there's life in that city, you can't miss it. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, right? And so we got to think of that. We don't want to hide that light. It shouldn't be hid if it's true light, if we are the light of the world. We should stick out from the darkness and the rest of the world. And then he talks about a lamp too. A lamp, like a candle lit, to us may seem like no big deal. You may say, well, yeah, a candle doesn't really give a whole lot of light. But if we live then, without it, the room would be completely dark. We could just, all you'd be able to do is grope around to not stub your pinky toe on the coffee table or, you know, whatever else you'd bang your knee on and walk into. That little bit that to us would seem like a little bit of light, in that day, that was the light of the room in a dark place, to light the lamp and to put the lamp on its place, not hide it under a bowl. Why would you do that? What's the point in that? And so, too, the question is, what's the point of hiding our lives, of not going out into the world and not being that influence that we're called to be? What? Why would we keep to ourselves and hide that light? There's no point to that. Just like there's no point in a lamp that's under a bowl. The purpose is to give light to the room. And so the purpose is to shine. And we have that purpose as well, to shine. And so we can't hide our light either, but we're to live in such a way that people would recognize God's work through us. Live in such a way that it's evident that we belong to Him. And so that in our living, we give Him the glory. That we stand out from the rest of the world because we're not like the rest of the world anymore. There's a change in us. There's a difference in us. And so in that living out our lives, we seek, hopefully, to gain an influence, to gain opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And say, this is the difference that's made. This is the one, Jesus is the one who makes that difference. And to point other people to Christ and come alongside and disciple other people in the Word of God, pointing them to Christ, that they would grow and know what it is to live as salt and light in the world. And so again, I think here is the idea of influence. And so when we say we want to have influence, what do we mean by that? That we want to conform to the political ideologies that are out there that are moving and shaking people, and so come alongside and have some kind of power and influence in that way to influence people's lives? Or that we want to look more like the world, that the world would be more comfortable with us, and so we can, you know, assimilate, and we can, you know, conform to different cultural ideas and cultural nuances and what the world wants to see, what the world is drawn to. That we can maybe then be drawn by them. They want to be buddy-buddy with us and like us. And so therefore then by that we can gain an influence. I think that's where Godfrey was getting at, and the fact that no real influence is gained that way. When we just make ourselves look more like the world, we're not influencing them. What's really happening then? They're influencing us. No. Yeah, exactly.
We're also confirming them in their sin and encouraging them.
This is true. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah, I don't disagree. Yeah, we're to stick out, that our lives look different, but again, in what way? That we ourselves are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That we ourselves look more and more like Jesus in outliving of holiness. And that we stand out as different than the world. That they see, you know, for instance, we can go through, you know, look at Philippians 4, when he says that for the one who has set their mind on what is pure, what is true, what is right, what is excellent, and the idea of the peace of God in that section, that we rejoice in the Lord no matter what's going on in the circumstances, we have joy in the Lord, and we can have a peace that transcends all understanding. I mean, when the world sees that, I mean, that makes a difference. Why? How can you go through what you're going through and survive, right? Because there's a peace that transcends understanding. It transcends logic and reason, because it's the peace of God in our hearts, because we have peace with God through Christ. And when we set our mind on that and set our mind on Him, when we focus on our minds on things above, not on earthly things, and our heart is set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right? That's Colossians 3. And the difference in the transforming of our minds, that we don't think like the rest of the world, and therefore we don't live out our lives like the rest of the world. That's where we seek to gain influence. That's where we are salt and we are light in this world, and pointing people to Christ. That's the kind of influence that we should be striving for, not the influence the world says we should have, not the influence that how the world defines influence. Not at all. Because really, as we live that way, if God is not drawing people to himself, the world is going to hate us as we live like that. But we seek to honor God in our lives and be that light that stands for him and points the world to him. Any other thoughts or anything on that? Right.
So, yeah, it's, we've got to think carefully about what it means to be an influence as a Christian.
Yeah.
You might not mean to get any followers.
Right. Yeah. That's valid. Yeah. We got to define it biblically.
John Strike has pointed out, like, when we become too much like the world, then that darkness starts to enter back into us, and we're not the influence. But it has, we are to be our true Christian selves, openly living the life described in the Beatitudes.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's
a certain family likeness, yes.
Yeah, yeah, and that's valid. Yeah, thanks. Any other thoughts? All right, and you know, I'd encourage us always, you know, look through the Beatitudes again. What does it look like to be followers of Christ? What does it look to be citizens in the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's go through the Beatitudes, go through the Sermon on the Mount and see what that looks like. He who heeds his word, right, is the wise man who builds his house on the rock, as opposed to the one who rejects his word and the fool that builds his house on sand. And so we should consider those things. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for each one. And I pray that our heart's desire is to be used by you, that our lives would be for your glory and not our own seeking praise for ourselves and seeking the accolades of man. But Father, that we would seek to point people to you, that it is all about you and not us at all. And so, Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. And I pray that you would continue to build these truths in our lives. And Father, that we would be surrendered to you in everything.